Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 2. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, and today we'll begin in the 22nd verse of chapter 2. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come asking you to reveal our hearts to us. Lord, we tremble as we make that request, for we know what we will find. Lord, we know that you have much to do in renovating and transforming our hearts. Father, we also give you thanks that you do not require that transformation before we receive your favor. So come, O Lord, and show us the gospel today. Show us the beauty of Christ. Lord, may we behold you as though we were face to face. Jesus, you are our only consolation. Come and make yourself known to us, we beg, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Ordinary and extraordinary. These are words that are easily understood as we gaze upon the Bible. We see history filled with ordinary saints, faithful followers of God, working through their respective duties and callings. But we also see extraordinary events. And sometimes we're tempted to say we see extraordinary people. We see extraordinary people with giftings that far outweigh our own, with giftings and abilities that produce spectacular results. You don't have to go very far into the Bible to find miracles. You don't have to go very far into the history of redemption to see God doing unbelievable things, unimaginably generous things for his people. So as we come to the text today, we come remembering that Jesus is just a baby in many ways like any other young Hebrew boy, born to young Hebrew parents. And with that come the obligations and duties of obeying what God has said. It's true in generations before the coming of Christ, and it's true long after the coming of Christ, that we as God's people should be orienting our lives and our affections to follow out what God has said. So as we come, we need to come expecting not just to learn about things that happened long ago and events gone by, but learn about the human condition. What does it look like to follow God in ordinary ways And what does it look like to follow God in extraordinary ways? And we will see some of both in today's text. So let's begin here. Mary and Joseph are faithful followers of God. It's one of the reasons why God picked Mary. Do you remember? And Joseph has made himself known to be an honorable man. We've seen that in a couple of occasions. So as we come to verse 22, Luke tells us, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Remember, they were used to following God in their own hometown, in their own village, with their own friends, in their own grouping of the people of God. But God also commanded them, on occasion, to make pilgrimage to the temple, because there are ways of worshiping God that were only available in the temple of the Lord. And this is one of them. So sometimes it's hard for us to understand, but I want you to see what Luke is emphasizing in this text. The first thing Luke is emphasizing is that they were careful to obey the Lord's commands. Mary and Joseph desired to obey God in whatever he had decreed. In other words, Jesus was being raised as a devout believer, a devout Jew. There are five times in this chapter that Luke tells us about Mary and Joseph's faithfulness in obeying God's law. You can see it in verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, verse 27, and eventually we will see it in verse 39. Five times they are obedient to the law of God. Five times Luke is hammering into us this idea that Mary and Joseph were faithful to the commands of God in these ordinary and worshipful ways. So we're going to look at two coinciding commands that relate to temple worship. If we're to understand what's taking place here in this story, Luke sets the stage up for us. What are they going to do? The time for their purification according to the law has come. Here's what the law required. It was understood that a mother who had given birth was ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And after that time, they would come to the temple, offer sacrifices, and be returned to a ceremonial cleansing status. They were cleansed or clean, and they would live in that new found cleanliness. This sounds very weird for us, I think, if we're honest. There's also an interesting note here in verse 22, that when the time came for their purification, not Mary's purification, but theirs, many scholars have said that they believe this is because Joseph helped in the childbirthing process. So he would have also been declared ceremonially unclean. Remember, they didn't do this at home in the normal village where they might expect this to have taken place. So again, you see the honorable passion that Joseph has to love his wife, to love this child in all the appropriate ways. So they must go up for the purification ritual. There's also a presentation of Jesus to the Lord. This is a second event that would take place in the life of a Jewish family. The first is the purification ritual to deal with the lack of cleansed status, say it better, for Mary and for Joseph, but there's also the consecration for Jesus. Ever since the time of the Exodus, God required that the firstborn male in every family, whether beast or man, would be offered to him as a sacrifice. So consider Exodus 13:2. "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever's the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast. They're mine." And so we throw the word redemption around pretty easily in our culture, and we know that it's a religious word that relates to Jesus. So if you're trying to figure out who Jesus is, it's real quick when Christians will say, "Oh, well, he's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the," right? We get this great list of titles. We don't understand redemption much in our culture. other than in the sports arena. In the sports arena, somebody who played or performed poorly can redeem themselves by playing or performing excellently. He redeemed himself from that terrible game is not an uncommon phrase you might hear a sportscaster say. But to redeem means to buy back for a price, to purchase back for a price. So when we talk about Jesus as our redeemer or Jesus as our redemption, what we're saying is that Jesus paid the cost to rescue us. And he paid that cost in blood, of course. So these Old Testament rituals, these Old Testament ceremonies, I believe really served two purposes. The first is to demonstrate, the whole Mosaic sacrificial system demonstrates that sin has a cost. That sin itself has a cost. And that cost must be paid in blood. So it's fascinating when we get into the book of Hebrews in the New Testament and the author starts interacting with what was happening in all these Old Testament rituals. When you slaughtered a lamb or you sacrificed pigeons or whatever, what is it that this is imaging, that this is pointing to? Our need for cleansing. It points to our own dirtiness, our own filthiness, our own separation from God. So you see, as Luke is laying this foundation of faithfulness in the life of Mary and Joseph, they go from where they live up to the temple in Jerusalem to do their obligation, to carry out their duty, their responsibilities. So we see that sin has a cost. The other thing that we see, especially imaged in the consecrating of the firstborn son, is that all humans have a mystical union, a real union with our forefather Adam. And we are united in Adam in his fall. And so this idea of redeeming the first son is an image that is pointing to our need, our universal need as humans to be reconciled to God in the payment of blood. But it also images God's sovereign rule over the life of that son, and therefore over the destiny of the family that he will one day lead. Remember, that's the cultural understanding. The firstborn son will be the leader. He will eventually take over that job. And so, if he is offered to the Lord, then he's consecrated, he's set apart, he's made holy for that service. And the way he's made holy is to have animals sacrificed to buy him back. Now, this can seem really weird to many of us. In our culture, we don't see this in our understanding of Christianity. You've never seen me walk up to an animal and slaughter it, yes? You might see me grill some meat on a grill somewhere, but a lot of people touched it before it got to me. That's not my priestly role. That's not my pastoral role. So I think sometimes it's very difficult for us because we're no longer required to keep the ceremonial laws. They become something we don't bother to study. They become something that we neglect or we fail to explore. Even the temple worship is foreign to us, right? How many churches in this area are preaching the gospel faithfully this morning? It's not in one place. It's in many, many houses. So the centralized idea that God is at the temple is very foreign to us. It's not imaged in our culture. But it doesn't mean we can't learn from a passage like this. Because if we're looking at faithfulness, that we can learn. It doesn't matter what's commanded of us to do, right? We can look at people faithfully following God and say, okay, you are a model for me of what this should look like. You are a tutor for me as you raise me up in my generation so that I too will follow God, so that I too will be obedient to what God has commanded. Well, there's one other nugget that Luke places in this text. It has to do with two young pigeons. Notice in verse 24 that they went up to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And then he notes a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Luke is telling us about Jesus' poverty. He's telling us about Mary and Joseph's poverty. This is a huge clue. In Leviticus 12:8, the law of God tells us that if someone cannot afford a lamb, which would be the proper sacrifice, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. You see this tender mercy that God has? A lamb might be too expensive for a family, and so there's a lesser cost. Just pay for some small pigeons. God has no interest in making you bankrupt so that the clergy are wealthy. You need to hear that. But it's also a clue to Jesus' poverty. This is part of his humiliation. This is part of his humble estate, that they are not wealthy. They can't even afford the lamb for the sacrifice of purification. So we are no longer to keep these commands. We're no longer required to keep these ceremonial laws. Why? Because all of them point to Jesus. They are a living metaphor of our need for cleansing. They're a living metaphor of our need for atoning blood to be offered. But the great news for the church, the great news for us today, and has been for centuries, is that Jesus has paid that cost. Jesus has purchased God's people for himself. And that's the truth that we enter into. And that's the subject that will be discussed in this part of the text. So we go on. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, Luke tells us, whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What a job description, right? What a character analysis. Here's Simeon. He's a righteous and devout man. His life is staked on piety, worshiping the real God the right ways that God has commanded. And then he's been given this unbelievable gift. The Holy Spirit has told him, you will not die before you lay eyes on the consolation of Israel. See, that's a term we don't really use much, right? Consolation of Israel. We're used to consolation prizes. What's a consolation prize? It's that thing you get because you didn't win, right? Somebody's going on a $10,000 vacation and you got 10 bucks to Starbucks, right? Like, that's a consolation prize. That's not what Jesus is. Simeon is waiting for the comfort that God has promised to bring to Israel. He's waiting for the Messiah. After 400 years of silence, where God hasn't even spoken to his people for centuries, here's Simeon waiting for the Messiah, waiting for God to accomplish all that he has promised, which of course he will do. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He had an anointing and a special calling. Simeon was given a special calling. And in verse 26, we read about the Holy Spirit making that calling understood. It had been revealed to Simeon by the power of the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I wonder what it was like to be Simeon. To wake up every morning and walk into the temple courts. Is it him? No, it's not him. Oh, there's a, I don't, no, okay. All right. Lord, send me your Messiah. Lord, send the Savior. Lord, send your deliverer. Lord, is today the day? Is today the day? Could it be today? Nah, it's probably not today. I don't feel like it's going to be today, right? Can you imagine the emotional weight of what he's dealing with day in and day out, first hour of the day, middle of the day, end of the day. His job is to watch for the coming parade. His job is to stand at the post like a watchman over the city and see into the distance. Is that the Messiah? No. Is that the Messiah? Is that the Messiah? Where's? Come, O Lord, come. Is it today? Is it today? You have to feel the weight of the burden he carries. It's a joy, right? How many of you wish the Holy Spirit would do something extraordinary and marvelous with you and your generation? There's privilege here for Simeon. And there's a reason why God has given him this particular calling, because he was righteous. He was devout. He was faithful in the ordinary things, so God gave him an extraordinary thing. But it's also a burden. It's also a wonder. When, O Lord, when? Must have been a question that penetrated his heart so often. And we're not told if he did this day after day for years or decades. We don't know. But what we do know is that he had specific instructions to stand at his post and watch. Verse 27, and he came in the power of the Holy Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. You understand this moment? Be Mary walking into the temple that day, thinking, all right, we're going to do some rituals. I'm going to get clean. Joseph's going to get clean. We're going to consecrate our son. Like, think about the joy that you see in the eyes of the parents who come here and baptize their kids, right? There's a glowing. You invite people that you normally don't invite to come to church. You have family members drive or fly here to be here to celebrate this celebratory moment, right? So here's Mary and Joseph and Jesus walking into the temple courts. And all of a sudden, Simeon is like, today's the day. The Spirit told me, today, I'm ready, I'm walking in, I'm full of the Spirit. And that's him, that's Jesus, it's him, I don't even know his name. That's the consolation of Israel. Is he going to sit down and wait and wonder if Mary's going to talk to him? No, he runs over and rips Jesus out of Mary's arms. We're talking about the object of his affection for however long this has been revealed to him. He moves right past polite and into, is it really you? Are you the Savior? Are you the Messiah? Are you the long-promised prophet, that son of Moses, that heir of David? Is it you? He's not asking permission. You think it's bad when you touch a woman's belly when she's pregnant? Grab her child and see what happens. Mary is a very devout lady, not to slug him, right? Like, he takes Jesus up in his arms. I don't even know if he's holding him like Simba, right? Like, yes! Or maybe it's yes, right? But here's Simeon. Faithful, righteous, devout Simeon holding Jesus in his arms. And then he prays. This is the fourth hymn, right? This is the fourth hymn. Otherwise, it's said as the fourth Christmas carol in Luke's gospel. We've seen three. This one is the fourth. Nunc dimittis. And I'm probably saying that wrong. Nunc dimittis. It's the opening words of what Simeon says here. Now you are dismissing in Latin. This is a hymn of praise for the newborn Christ. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Anybody else think that's short? Well, how long did Mary go? You guys think I'm long-winded. Mary put like half the Old Testament in her prayer. Zechariah, same thing. The angels were kind of quick. But here you get just a few precious lines. But there are also lines that we very rarely understand in full. Because there's a request at the beginning of that hymn. He's asking permission to die. I know this is weird, right? Because he's holding the great joy of Israel in his arms. And he's saying, now you can dismiss your servant. Now I can be taken off duty. Because my job was to watch and wait. And I have watched and I have waited. And you are here. It is easy for us to imagine Simeon doing what all of us have done most of our lives. And that's pray to God upward. Yes? We might bow our heads, but our hearts are lifting up to the throne room of heaven. When you and I want to talk to Jesus, that's the proper image. That's the proper picture. But for Simeon on that day, he does not have to lift his head to the sky to talk to God. He can look down. He can look right here and ask of this 40-day-old baby permission to go be with him in a world without sin, to go and be with him at the consummation of all that was promised. Because Simeon has faith all along that the promises God made were true and that they would be fulfilled, but now he's holding the object of his faith in his own arms. You are what we have waited for. You are the long-promised Son who will crush the serpent forever. You are the promised comfort. I mean, it's really cool that Simeon gets to comfort the comfort of Israel in his own arms. Now dismiss your servant. Can I go off duty? He's making this request. He's watched his post faithfully for however long he's been required to. Let your servant depart. A watchman who's relieved of his duties. This is very much what's in the mind and heart of Paul when he says in Philippians 1, "For to me, to live is Christ. To die would be what? Gain." How many of you wish you could hold Jesus in your arms? Right? How many of you think your life would be better if Jesus was standing next to you? But Jesus himself says to the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, "It is better for you that I go so I can send the Holy Spirit to dwell with you all." Right? How filled is Simeon's mind with the promises and truths of God to know that heaven is greater. That no matter how awesome this moment is, and it was awesome, there's one better awaiting him. His job faithfully carried out. In fact, when we look at Simeon, and next week when we look at Anna, we will see a man of faith and a woman of prayer that are portraits of believers near the end of their lives, still serving God with all their might. You should hope that this is true of you. I don't care if you're a child in third grade listening now, or you're the oldest person in the room. This should be our goal, our great desire, to serve God with all our might for every day he gives. But it's also fine to treasure up in your heart that this is a hard place to live, that this life is filled with sorrows and sufferings, and that the next won't have them. The next life will not have sorrows. The next life will not have sufferings. and no evil to contend with. That's what's in Simeon's heart in this moment. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. What you said you would do, you have done. That's Simeon's opening thought. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Now, if we're going to understand what he says in 31 and 32, we have to enter into Mary and Joseph's recorded response. Luke tells us in 33 that his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. What's new? What's new that Simeon has said that the angel didn't say, that Mary didn't hear, that Zechariah didn't say or hear or know? What's the new piece of information? Because it's not that they're just like, oh, this is a great moment. I want to remember this. Take a selfie. Click. That's not what's happening. There's something about this hymn, something about what he says right here, right now, that is precious and new, which is why they're marveling. What is so wondrous? What is so amazing? That the gospel is for the nations. Israel was waiting for her Savior. Israel was expecting the deliverance of God's people to be a Jewish thing. And right here, at the start of Luke's gospel, he's highlighting the thought that the Gentiles are included in this great plan of redemption. That the Gentiles are included in the salvation that Jesus would secure many years later on the cross. So they're marveling. They're in awe that the Gentiles would be included. What does that mean? Israel gets nothing? No, what does he say? Look, Jesus is the dawn. We've seen that imagery. The light that beats back the darkness of sin and unbelief. We've seen that imagery. But Gentiles are included in the group for whom he has done this mighty work? Yes. That's what was promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. That the one who is to come would be a blessing not just to the nation, singular, of Israel, but to the nations, plural, around the world. Simeon announces that the gospel is global in its significance. That global evangelism will be the only way to follow and teach and explain and understand all that Jesus has done in this crucifixion that's coming. In order for Jesus to save God's people, it's not just Hebrew people that Jesus has come to save, but sinners, lost. Who's more lost than Gentiles? The Pharisees who don't think they are. Right? This is amazing. So here's Joseph and Mary marveling at what Simeon has just said to Christ, the baby he holds in his arms. And then Simeon turns to the parents. And he blessed them. And he says to Mary, behold, means see me. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Isn't it supposed to be just the rising of Israel? And I mean, isn't that what most of them were expecting? At least an earthly kingdom change, right? Let's oust Caesar. Let's sit on a Jewish throne. Herod is not the image of the Davidic heir, right? So there's a sense in which the Jewish people are waiting for their deliverer, their savior, their salvation in this world, from this world. And Jesus has a much bigger scope. And so Simeon is tenderly speaking to Mary, so that she's aware that this is not just going to be blessing for her, but also burden. And this is the first hint at the suffering that Jesus will go through, and the first hint of the suffering Mary herself will go through. There will be rising and there will be falling for many in Israel. And Jesus is going to be a sign that is opposed. This is not going to be peaceful. Israel will not be united in their understanding of who Jesus is and his identity. Israel will not be united in the mission that Jesus has come to carry out. He will be a great stumbling block, right? Isn't that what the psalmist said? He's a rock in Israel that trips people over and over and over. Jesus doesn't make sense a lot of times, especially to the people who are opposing him. He's dangerous and reckless. He's not careful about the company that he keeps. He has aspirations that scare them, that might cost them power or influence or worse. Jesus is going to be opposed. And this opposition will be a source of pain for Mary, in that her pain will come from the intense rejection that her child will experience, culminating in the cross. Listen to what he says to her, verse 35. It's a powerful metaphor. A sword will pierce through your own soul. Mary will be there at the crucifixion. Moms, would you stand and watch your sons executed and unjustly at that? Would you let the soldiers walk away with him bound and chained? Would you stand by to listen to the whelps that he offers as the lashes strike one after another, after another, after another? The calling that Mary has to Mother God is great blessing, but it is also terrible burden. All the affection that she has for her one righteous and obedient son as they slaughter him on the cross, as they chip pieces of his flesh away. I imagine that would feel like a sword passing through your inner soul, your innermost being. There's burden for Mary here. But there's benefit. Don't miss the benefit that comes at the end of verse 35. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is one of the great privileges that the early church had, was that they could see how divisive Jesus was. Israel could not agree as a people in unity as to who Jesus was and what he was to do. But every heart was exposed to the gospel of grace. Every heart laid bare before a holy and merciful God walking in their midst. No one can say, oh, I didn't know. No one in that generation can say, I wasn't aware. And ultimately, what's the charge above Jesus' head? Here lies the King of the Jews. And Simeon's already told us that that's a myopic charge. He's not just King of the Jews. He's King of creation. He's not just the Savior of Jews. He's the Savior of the elect in every generation, the ones before him and the ones that follow after him like you and me. But make no mistake, Simeon is pointing to the difficulty, to the rising and falling of many in the land of Israel, and ultimately around the world. See, this is the charge for us. If we understand what Luke's doing and why Luke's doing it, he wants Theophilus to have certainty about all these things that he's studied, about all these interviews that he's done, about all these stories that he's accumulated and stacked for probably decades. He's researched it and understood it and put it all together. Why? So that you and I would know for certain what took place in Israel. Is that for an academic reason? No, it's so that the light of the gospel would shine and expose our hearts too. That's the beauty and power of this. Jesus' life, his righteous life, meets every requirement that the law demands of us. And his atoning death pays the penalty for all of our failures to live up to that obligated law. See, that's where our responsibility fell short. And that's why we need people like Simeon, we need Mary and Joseph, we need Anna to show us what faithfulness looks like in their generation so that we can work out what faithfulness looks like in our generation. In many ways, these are extraordinary events, but they all unfold in ordinary ways. One act of obedience leads to another act of obedience, leads to another act of obedience, but nobody out-obeys Jesus. And he was never short of obedience. Perfect obedience. One of my favorite theologians is J. Gresham Machen. Machen died of probably pneumonia, some illness of that kind. He was traveling out to Chicago to speak at a seminary there that had requested him to come for several years. And he was a single guy, unmarried, so he would faithfully take seasons where he would travel from place to place, conference to conference. He's also a radio celebrity. You might not know this, but he was, at one point, the second most popular radio show on. So the president was having fireside chats, and that's number one, fair enough. Great, Machen was number two on the hit charts in terms of popularity. But he is struck ill on the way to the conference, and on his deathbed, he sends either a card or a telegram, I don't remember which, with these words to his great co-laborer in the gospel, John Murray, who's another theologian you should read. But he sends these words to John Murray: the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. As Machen is pondering his final day, as he knows that death has got its grip coming tighter and tighter and squeezing him more and more, the only source of consolation, the only source of comfort he has is that Jesus obeyed. For all the times Machen didn't, Jesus obeyed. For all the times you and I fall short, Jesus obeyed. There is no more comforting thought I can give you than that the active obedience of Jesus is why you go to heaven. The atoning death of Jesus is why you can go to heaven. You don't do good works. You don't prove yourself faithful so that you can get favor from God. You prove yourself faithful and you pursue the obedience of righteousness because you've already received it. Because God's already given you his favor. He's already poured out his mercy on you. So you're free to live in his grace, not so you can go do whatever you want, but so that you can worship God as he's instructed. This is what we are required to do. Worship God and enjoy him forever. This is why we are made. So if you look at your life and you don't see worship, if you look at your life and you don't see affection towards God brimming in every place, in every nook, in every corner, then let the light of the gospel shine in your hearts so much that you would rise with Israel as we rise, that you would see the gospel go forth not just to the nations in the world but to the nations of your own heart. You need every crevice, every dark corner of your life exposed by the gospel and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Amen. Here's the question I want you to talk about over lunch. How comfortable are you with hostility? How comfortable are you with rejection? or ridicule. Jesus is the continental divide. And the Bible tells us over and over and over again that the world is opposed to Jesus. He will be a sign of opposition. Are you comfortable with the hostility that the world may have for you, with the rejection the world may present to you, or with the ridicule you'll receive from them because they're opposed to him? But you know who's not opposed to you? God. God is not opposed to you. He is not your enemy. He has gone to great lengths to buy you back at an infinite cost. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are consoled this morning by the life of Jesus Christ. We are consoled this morning that you died in our place. God, comfort your people this morning and forgive us of our sin, forgive us of our weariness, forgive us of our apathy, and make us men and women and children who desire to glorify you in every corner of our lives. God, we pray that you would shine the light of your word into every crevice of our lives so that no darkness may remain. And Lord, we are ultimately grateful that someday you will dismiss us as your servants and we will no longer hold the post we have as you usher us into glory where we will see you and worship you face to face forever in a world without sin, in a world without shame, in a world without guilt and darkness. So Jesus, shine your light on us and shine your light through us. We ask in your name.